You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good afternoon. I see a few people coming in, but it's time, so I'll go ahead and get started. I'm Deborah, like the name in the book of Judges, only I'm not a judge. I'm just an ordinary lawyer. I'm not ACBC certified, so you might wonder, what in the world is a lawyer doing in this group? I'll tell you a little bit about my story and how I got into this particular area of law. I like the title for this year's conference because I lived in the valley of the shadow of death for years, the early years of my life. I didn't just walk through it for a little while, I camped out. And I thought there were answers in psychotherapy, even as a Christian. And I eventually found out that there weren't. The last psychologist I ever saw, though, left her practice and went into ministry. And she died of cancer a couple of years later, but in the meantime, I heard her make this comment that a lot of the psychology that you're required to learn to get a license to counsel is diametrically opposed to the Bible. Well, I had never heard that thought before. I never even thought about the Bible and counseling in the same box. I mean, those were just two different categories. You go to church on Sunday and worship God and read the Bible, and the rest of the week, you go to the psychologist for wisdom. So I began to read and study and look at the issue because I knew that psychology had never helped me, that my life was worse whenever I went to a therapist. And I eventually made my way to Jay Adams' books. And I stumbled onto the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship in San Diego. And they had classes going on to help people learn about biblical counseling. And I began to audit those classes, even though I wasn't taking them for credit. And a lot of them were held at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California, where I lived at that time. And one of the classes, we went over all of the different systems of psychology, and one of the assignments was to write a critique of a Christian psychologist and a critique of a secular psychologist. And when I did that, it sharpened up my thinking so much that I got on a roll and I started to write critiques of different psychology books and to really think deeply about what's wrong with this picture. And I began to gobble up Jay Adams' books. And even though those books were written for pastors and for other biblical counselors to read, they really helped me get my own life together. Well, in the course of taking these IBCD classes, I ended up hanging out at the seminary and talking to the guys in the bookstore and picking up brochures, and pretty soon I found myself enrolling in the seminary, and I spent 6 years there. And it really got my whole life on a brand new trajectory. Made a big, huge difference for me. Well, as I was writing these publications while I went to seminary, they started to get into the hands of prisoners. And I got a letter from a guy in prison who said that in order to ever get parole and ever get out of that prison, he would have to undergo a program based on psychological counseling. And he had realized that the Word of God is sufficient and has the answers. And he said in this letter, if Jesus could go to the cross and die for me, I'd rather spend the rest of my life in prison than to compromise the Word of God. I mean, that blew me away. How many Christians outside of prison have a testimony and a conviction of that strength? So that really made a difference in my life. Next year, I'm going to get that letter out and read it, but I didn't bring it this year, but it's really just a powerful testimony. I don't know whatever happened to that guy, but he mentioned the Wisconsin Constitution and the right to worship God. And he said, I bet there's a First Amendment challenge in here. Well, I had always wanted to go to law school for like 20 years and hadn't gotten there. And so after I finished seminary in the spring of 1998, I enrolled in law school in the fall. And a very timely decision, because right now, I'm sure if you listen to the news, you're aware of some of the challenges that we have for religious liberty. Just yesterday, the United States Supreme Court heard oral arguments in a case that has far-reaching implications. I hope those implications do not reach into the church, at least not right now, but it's whether or not the word sex in Title VII, which is federal anti-discrimination law, whether that has to necessarily include gender identity or sexual orientation. And a group I work closely with, Alliance Defending Freedom, represents a Christian who owns a funeral home, and an employee of theirs, a male, decided that he was really a woman and wanted to come to work dressed as a woman. And it really, the business owner really agonized over it, because he cared about the man and his wife. This guy had a wife. And he didn't, eventually terminated him because he just couldn't subject his customers to that kind of social engineering. So the court heard that case yesterday. But even a few years ago, I could not have imagined being in the Supreme Court with that kind of question. And then there are the bathroom questions. We went through that in North Carolina, which is where I live and work now. So these issues just are spiraling out of control. I don't know what the issues are going to be next year at this time, so stay tuned and see what we'll see what happens. But you have an opportunity, we do, as believers, to minister to people the truth of God's word. And sometimes people come out of these sinful lifestyles and embrace the gospel, and it's a beautiful thing to see when that happens. So you are likely to face these things in the counseling room. Well, what to do? How do you get your ducks in a row if you're going to have a biblical counseling ministry? Well, this workshop is not, I'm not here merely to tell you how to win a lawsuit if you're sued, how to prevail, but I want to help you prevent lawsuits in the first place. That doesn't mean you won't ever have any. We face risk. We live in a fallen world. But there are things that you can do to get your ducks in a row, so to speak, so that you're able to honor God by faithfully counseling His word, and to facilitate biblical transformation in the lives of your counselees, and to avoid dishonoring Christ by going in front of a secular court to resolve churches that should be resolved with, or resolve disputes that should be resolved within the church. Local attorneys are very important. I'm admitted in two states and federal appeals courts, but a lot of issues really require some knowledge of your particular state. And even though I have access to all 50 states, but I'm not admitted to practice in other than those two states. So if you're not in one of those two states, you really need somebody that's close, that knows your church, that knows the laws of your states and can help advise you. Unlike the Bible, state law varies widely. Like we talked about last year about abuse. Every single state has a law about child abuse reporting, which that's something you may face in your counseling ministry. And so you need to know the laws of your particular state and be able to comply with them. So you need to have a relationship with a local attorney. The other thing about state law that's different from the Bible is that it changes all the time. And then courts make decisions all the time. And sometimes they take on the role of a legislature, which they really shouldn't do. But that's what the Supreme Court did in 2015 when it redefined the institution of marriage. So sometimes courts take on that role. You need to know about these things and be able to be proactive. The structure of your counseling ministry is also important. The prevailing wisdom in past years has always been, if you've got a legally risky activity like counseling, to form a separate legal entity and put it in there. Forget that now. My advice now is to keep it inside the church. The other night, Dale Anderson talked about buying a storm shelter when there were for safety and a refuge from tornadoes. We have a lot of legal tornadoes, so to speak, and the church is still a safe refuge legally. As recently as 2012, the United States Supreme Court unanimously affirmed the longstanding doctrine of church autonomy. The courts don't want to get involved in the internal governance of a church. So you can have your church discipline, your preaching, your teaching, but you really need to line your ducks up in terms of your written policies and constitution and things like that. I also always recommend that it be based on donations, that you don't charge fees, because when you're charging fees, that begins to look more like professional psychotherapy, and you're more likely to be held to the same legal standard as a state-licensed counselor. So it's better to keep it as a donation-based ministry for that reason. And I mentioned on my outline, beware of the proposed Federal Equality Act. Some of these pieces of legislation are badly misnamed, and this is one of them. This so-called Equality Act creates inequality for Christians because it would make sexual orientation and gender identity protected categories, and it would eliminate any religious liberty defense. Now, I don't see that passing Congress, the whole Congress right now. I don't see the Senate doing anything with it. I don't see the president signing it. But we have elections all the time and things change, so God only knows. And God does know, but I don't know what that's going to look like a few years from now. So these are the things to be aware of. Your governing documents. Now, some of this is, if you're under a church, which as I recommend, these would be church things, your articles and your bylaws. You may have denominational standards. I belong to the Presbyterian Church in America, and we have really carefully worded doctrinal standards at the denominational level, but they're different churches represented here at ACBC, so your church government may be structured differently, and maybe each individual, you may have an individual church that has those items. So it's important to look at those, and I, in this day and age, recommend that all of these documents define marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and also affirm that God has created male and each person immutably male or female. Those are very important issues. I recommend using scriptures frequently in all of your documents, including your informed consent, which is something I want to hang out with for a while after some of this introductory material. Because courts do not want to get involved in parsing scripture. They don't want to get involved in deciding religious doctrine. That's a hands-off for them. So the more that you can use scripture, the better. I'll suggest also that you use biblical terminology. I love to see the word discipleship. That is not a word that you see in the secular world. But the word counseling, I mean, even, which I know we use that word, but that's a very broad category. I mean, there's legal counseling, there's financial counseling, there's all kinds of different counseling. And in terms of helping people change, there's the psychological counsel. This, just the word counseling by itself doesn't say anything about what the content is or whether it's biblically based. And even the word Christian counseling is often used of integrationists, by psychologists who want to integrate the Bible and psychology. And even the word biblical counseling is sometimes used for an integrationist approach. So it's really important to use biblical terminology as much as you can when you're describing the kind of things that you address, biblical terminology. I love discipleship, word titles like Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship helps nail it down that what you're doing is something biblical and not an integrationist approach. And again, be aware of the legal developments in the courts and the legislatures. They, both of them, do a lot of damage these days. Okay, I'm going to, moving on, informed consent, written informed consent is a very important part of having your legal ducks in a row. That's an important little duck to line up. And there's two aspects to that. The word informed, you've got to give them information about who you are and who you are not. Your counseling is based on the Bible and the sufficiency of Scripture. You may have a statement of faith or some other doctrinal statement, to be clear. And who you are not, be very clear to distinguish yourselves from the theories and the methods of modern psychotherapy. And be aware of the state law definitions. States, every state is going to have a licensing scheme for professional counselors. And you want, that's where your local attorney can be helpful to look at those definitions and be sure that you don't fall within them. There will typically be an exemption for clergy, for your ordained pastors and leaders, but and your counselors are going to operate underneath their biblical authority. But it's wise to look at those exemptions, but also to look at the definitions and to remove yourself from the scope of those definitions. And your goals are also different. Your goal is to help your counselee, to disciple them, to become more like Christ, to live in a way that is faithful to the Bible. Those are not the goals of psychotherapy. So there are some, those distinctions are real important to be made right up front. And any kind of promises or representations that you want to make to your counselees, base those on the Bible. Don't make promises that you can't keep. Like, you wouldn't want to say that in 12 weeks you're going to have a God-honoring marriage. Well, might happen sooner, might happen later. And you've got two people involved. So, but there are things you can promise that God has promised in His Word to give people hope, and you can absolutely make those promises. And again, marriage and sexuality, real important hot topic issue today in the courts. And right now, they have not encroached on the churches, especially in the churches. Freedom to choose the leaders. It's the people that will carry out the work of ministry. I'll say a word here. We have time about the case that I mentioned earlier in 2012. Hosanna Tabor Lutheran is the name of the case. And that involved a teacher in a church-operated school. And that teacher had to undergo a training program in theology, and she was commissioned as a minister. Now, she wasn't the one preaching from the pulpit, but in a school, the teachers are the lifeblood of the school. They're carrying out the ministry of the school, and it was a church-operated school. And the Supreme Court found that she could not sue the school for discrimination. Then the suit that she filed, it didn't have anything to do with sexual orientation. It had to do with disability. She had narcolepsy, and she kept falling asleep in class. And so at some point, they had to replace her with somebody that could stay awake. And eventually, they probably would have brought her back on board when there was an opening and when she was fully recovered. But she pushed it, and instead of following the biblical dispute resolution policy that she had signed up for, she filed a lawsuit. And so that was the reason they went ahead and terminated her contract, because she didn't comply with the biblical dispute resolution policy, which is another thing I'm going to mention here in a minute. And the Supreme Court found in favor of the school. And when you get those 9 people to agree on anything that has to do with religion, that's a good thing. It's a good day in the court when that happens. So anyway, that is very important to remember. Referrals to other professionals. Even though you wouldn't want to refer to a psychotherapist, you do want to be able and willing and ready to make referrals to, for example, medical doctors, because people have medical problems that impact the way they think and feel, and so it's important to have a medical doctor around. They may already have a medical doctor, but I know I'm very blessed because there's a doctor in my church. I think half the church goes to him, and he's got Bible verses painted on the walls. So it's very, I love it. You go in there and waiting for the doctor, and you'll have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. It's a beautiful thing. So it's good to have medical doctors you can call on who are like-minded, who are believers. Other professionals could include lawyers. You might have somebody that's got a situation where they're in the middle of a divorce, and maybe they need a good family lawyer who's a believer. And there are a few of them out there. I know a good family law attorney in Raleigh, near where I live, who is a Christian. So you might need a particular kind of law. They might need financial counsel too. You might have somebody come in and they haven't filed their taxes for 10 years and they've got guilt and they need to come clean and get squared away. So you want to refer them to a professional who could help them get that squared away. So there are probably other things I'm not thinking of, but there are all kinds of other professional things that people might need help with. And those are great referrals to make. And if you have people in your church you can refer to, that's a wonderful thing. Confidentiality is an important area to cover with your informed consent. You don't guarantee the absolute confidentiality that a psychotherapist would have to comply with, or a Catholic priest, something like that. But of course, you want to guard the information you receive to the fullest extent you can, unless either the Bible or the law demands that you make a disclosure. And child abuse reporting is probably the clearest example of a case where the civil law might require you to make a disclosure, or a subpoena if you're subpoenaed to testify. Hope that doesn't happen, but it could in a situation where there's a custody dispute or a divorce or something like that. And the Bible might require you to make a disclosure and to initiate church discipline. And that's something to think through carefully in terms of who are you going to counsel. Some churches might decide we're going to limit it to our own members. And maybe to start out, or they might do that to start out with and then consider expanding later. But with your own members, you could initiate church discipline. So that the Bible might require you to do that. And I remember a case several years ago that involved a therapist, a man, who had a client, a female client. And then that man decided to leave therapy and become a pastor. And this female client followed him and became a member of his congregation. So this her former therapist was now her pastor. And this pastor had a group in his home for married couples. So this female client and her husband came to that group. Well, something came up where there was an affair. I don't remember which one of them had it, but the pastor had to initiate church discipline. That was part of his obligation as a pastor. And she sued him because she had seen him for therapy prior to his becoming a pastor and said, well, you know, he's got a duty to keep that secret. Well, that went up to the Texas Supreme Court, and the court sided with the pastor on that. They saw the conflict, but he was at that time a pastor. Well, lawsuits like that could be avoided by good communication at the outset. If she'd known right up front, okay, I'm your pastor now. Here's the church, we do church discipline in this church. And anyway, ahead of time. So that's important. If you do counsel people from, say, other churches, it would be wise to be able to contact that person's pastor. I've heard that mentioned in other seminars. Some biblical counseling ministries want the person to bring a pastor or a leader from their church with them, or sometimes just having the ability to contact them if necessary would be a good thing. But you need to think, these are things to think through ahead of time and be sure people understand what they're getting into and what your policies are. And then there are some biblical counseling ministries, like I know the one that Steve Vyers operates in Indiana, that's an outreach to the community. And they invite anybody, what member of the church or not. And so it becomes a tool for evangelism. And sometimes those people become believers and become members of the church. And that's a wonderful thing. But again, something to think through as to how you're going to handle that if you've got somebody from the community who's not a believer and they're engaged in sin and they won't repent and you believe you need to terminate. You might just need to terminate the counseling at that point. But if they're not a member, you wouldn't be able to go through all of the steps of church discipline. You might be able to have a policy where you do the first couple of steps, take another counselor from the ministry with you, but it would be something to think through and make sure that they understand what your policy is. By the way, I'm having trouble with feedback from this, and I don't know if it's bothering anybody else, but I don't know what to do about it, so they can edit that out of the tape, I think. I hope it isn't bothering anybody else, but anyway. Dispute resolution, that's a really important thing to include in your informed consent. And the Bible, we've got Matthew 18, we've got 1 Corinthians about not taking other believers to court before a secular court. So there's a good biblical basis to have a policy in writing that if there's a dispute between the counselor and the counseling center or the counselor, that it'll be settled within the church according to biblical principles. Courts love arbitration policies, binding arbitration policies, because it keeps things off of their docket. Courts are clogged with all kinds of lawsuits because of all these lawyers like me. Hopefully not like me, but lots of lawyers and lots of lawsuits. So they don't tend to enforce them. So if you've got a signed biblical dispute resolution policy and that counselee sues you, you should be able to copy that little contract you have with the counselee and send it over to the lawyer that filed the lawsuit and say, hey, this person agreed to resolve this dispute privately. And the court ought to be able to take it to the court and get the thing at least put on hold or perhaps dismissed. So that's really important. That's an important protection for the ministry. It saves you litigation costs and time. And litigation is very, very draining. emotionally and financially. I mean, the only people that win are the lawyers, and sometimes they don't either. So if you can getting that signed is very important. Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. So we're done with that little issue. Good. Minor children counselees, you need to be sure that you have consent from the parent, legal guardian, probably the custodial parent. And remember that parents have a constitutional right to direct the religious upbringing of their children. So if you have parents that disagree, each one has the right to expose the children to his or her religious faith. So that's something to bear in mind. Records release. I know there's a lot here about in these sessions about keeping records. I would have a policy for that. I would always want to notify the counselee if you've been asked to release records. Please stand by. We are having technical difficulties. All right, let's see if that works. It was better anyway. I would always notify the counselee, even if you're subpoenaed and you have to release records. You know, think about it. If you were the counselee, you'd want to know if your records were being released. And that might be something to keep in mind when you're keeping your records and deciding what to write down is to, you know, what if somebody else were to see this? And I would require written consent unless there's a mandate like a subpoena and you have to release records. There are some privileges for clergy about having to testify, but those are very narrowly construed and they're probably not going to apply. I can almost guarantee you they wouldn't apply to one of your ACBC certified counselors who is not an ordained pastor. So if a really sticky situation comes up, you might want to be sure you get the pastor involved in it so that if there's some communication that you would really like to keep private and not ever have faced that issue in a court, that you've got ordained clergy. Okay, those are general comments about the form. And looking at the form just briefly here, I've got a 3-page form. Some people have tried to boil that down to 1 page. I see a hand up there. A length of time. I don't. And that's, again, something that could be state specific. And when it's anything to do with child abuse, I would err on the side of keeping the record. And in this day and age when we can scan things and keep them electronically stored somewhere, I would go ahead and keep it if there's any chance with that, because people can come back years later. Say, if a child is abused, the statute of limitations doesn't begin to run until that child is legally an adult. And sometimes later, if the child doesn't discover that abuse has caused damages. So err on the side of caution. And I see something else over here. Right. Okay, well, only ordained pastors have any chance of a clergy exemption. And that's if there were testimony in a court of law or some Most of the time, most of the things you're going to counsel about, you're going to keep it private unless there's a church discipline issue. But the clergy exemption from having to testify, and it's very narrow. The cases that I've seen reported on, the person has to have come to the pastor for spiritual counsel, not just having a casual conversation. And there can't be anybody else present, no third party present. So it's very narrow, very. Liability of the church. Well, that's a very general question. Well, that's where your biblical dispute resolution policy comes in. You've agreed to settle things within the church. You also want to be sure that you have good insurance and that you have that, you know, talk to your insurance agency. And when you do that, I'm glad you brought that up because that is something I'd like to mention. Talk to your insurance agent and be sure you know what is and what is not covered by your policy. A lot of times they won't cover, an insurance policy will not cover intentional wrongdoing. Like if there's a sexually immoral relationship that develops, they may not cover you for that. So you need to know what is and what isn't covered. Okay, so I'm saying this form, it's a little longer than some of the ones that you'll see because it's not all boiled down to one page. But I've tried to write this to be thorough, and it's written in English, not legalese. We have all signed, I'm sure, long, detailed legalese contracts written by lawyers in microscopic fonts. I don't even read those, and I'm a lawyer. But these are readable. They're just common, everyday English that your counselee can read and you can read. And you should be able to, I would take the time to go over this thoroughly with your counselee. Again, to know, so that they know what they're getting into, that this is a biblically based ministry and not a psychological counseling program. And so they know you're not going to affirm a same-sex relationship, things like that, or a decision to change genders. I mean, that's becoming the cutting-edge issue of the day, the transgender thing. And there are situations where schools will help children who want to change genders, and they don't even get parental consent. I mean, that's another whole story, but back to this topic. Again, confidentiality, that's spelled out here. One thing you might consider with confidentiality is if a counselee threatens to harm another person, it would be wise to have a policy about that. If they say, you know, I'm so angry at my wife, I'm going to kill her, and there's a credible threat, you might want to have a policy about that so that you help protect that third party. And there have been cases where psychological counselors have been required to warn a third party who's subject of such a threat. Yes. Well, let's say that your policy is if a counselee makes a credible threat against to harm a third person, that you will notify that third person. That would probably be a wise policy to have. And sometimes, you know, if somebody just says, I'm so mad I could go out and kill somebody, and you don't know who it is, I mean, how do you warn? You might not be able to, but if it's a credible threat, and you can identify the person. And again, the binding arbitration is spelled out. And that's subject to tweaking because I'm used to the Presbyterian system of government, and there I know many churches here are not. So you want to have a procedure, but it doesn't have to be the one that I've spelled out here. You can modify that, yes. They could be. They probably could be. This is a generic form that can be modified, and it can be modified for anything that's applicable in your state. It can be as detailed as you want to have it, need to have it be. Yes. Well, that would be something each ministry would need to address. At the beginning of this, I told you my story about the class that I took through IBCD, and it was from a guy named Andy Peterson, who called himself a recovering psychologist. So he had all the credentials, but he had renounced those and adopted the biblical view. But what you wouldn't want to do is advertise that person's license and give the impression to people that, oh, we have a licensed counselor on staff. You'd want to be real clear that that's not the basis. You want people to be able to change and adopt the biblical view and be able to counsel people. So it's a wonderful thing when that happens. But well, that's one way to do it, too. If you've got people who are in your congregation who are licensed and you trust them to counsel biblically in your biblical counseling ministry, explain that to them. Exactly. You're getting the general idea here is to give them information and for them to voluntarily, say, yes, I've read this and I understand it. So that would be something, if that's true in your ministry, if you have people in your congregation who are state licensed, but they're going to go ahead and counsel biblically, and you want to put a disclaimer that they're not operating under their state license. Okay. Resources. Yes. Oh, scanned versus original copies. There might be some things, maybe an insurance policy, you might want to keep the original. But all your notes and things, there are a lot of things, seems to me, you could scan. I don't want to make a blanket statement about every conceivable document. Yeah, the consent forms would be a good thing if you can keep the original somewhere for a while. I mean, there might be a point in time where a local attorney could help you that. Record retention is always a tough issue because different kinds of documents are subject to different laws. It's really the statute of limitations is what you're concerned about. Like with tax returns, there's a certain statute of limitations, from the due date of the return. But if there's fraud, then it's a longer period. So, or no period, yes. Okay. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, that would be excellent. The first, if they register online, and I'm a slightly older generation, so this all of this online stuff is still a little uneasy for me. But yes, that would be wise to go over it face to face and be sure they do understand. You know, go through it at least quickly. But you might not have to take as much time as if they had never read it before. They may have not read it thoroughly. So you want to be sure that they've actually read it. That would be a good idea. Sure. That would be excellent. Okay. All right, we have a few minutes, and there's some excellent resources, and one of them, I had a handout on a bright yellow piece of paper, and I hope, there should have been enough. I made 60 of them. More up there. Okay, great. That one is about Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a national Christian legal defense group, and I work alongside of them on some of these cases, and I write briefs to support their positions in the court. But that's another story. They have started something called a Church Alliance program. And churches that join that for a nominal amount of money, there's a sliding scale, they get a lot of in-depth help on religious liberty issues. Now, I don't know that if you have a standalone organization, I don't see a program for that, but for churches. And it would be much more comprehensive than just your biblical counseling. But a lot of the churches represented here at ACBC might be able to benefit from something like that. And they would help. They do a religious liberty audit. They look at your documents and see if they're adequate. And that's an excellent organization. If you ever are sued because of religious liberty issues, like if you were sued because you declined to counsel a same-sex couple having relationship problems, ADF would be the one to call for something like that. There are plenty of fine organizations out there and thousands of Christian lawyers that really do care about these things. So I can't possibly list every organization in the country here, but these are some of the top ones. Christian Legal Society is a member. It's for lawyers like me. I'm going to their conference the end of October. That's where I do my continuing education. But if you need a local lawyer, there's actually a tab on their website where you can go and look in a particular state and find a lawyer that's near you who's a member of CLS. So that's one. Individual states, there are always some organizations. Every state has a family policy council. And there are different things that these organizations can do for you. Some of them have materials that you can read. The Church Law and Tax Report is an excellent resource. It's one that I mentioned last year when I talked about abuse. They have a publication every 2 months that keeps you up to date on what's legal developments that are relevant for churches. So they report on these types of cases like we're talking about. And they have just a wealth of information beyond not just counseling, but all kinds of legal information and tax information. So those are good organizations. Every state has a family policy council. And some of these organizations have regular email newsletters that will keep you up to date so you can see what's going on in the court that might, or a legislature that might be relevant to your church in some way. Not just your counseling ministry, but your church as a whole. So this is just really scratches the surface, but it gives you some of the main ones. And the handout tells you a little bit more about the Church Alliance program that ADF just started. And there's a website there, a link, so you can go to that and find out more details about it. I tried to summarize that on one page for you. And they have allied attorneys across the country, people like me, who have been through a litigation academy with them and committed to some pro bono hours. So they can probably help. They might be able to help find an attorney, a local attorney, if you don't already know one. I have a couple of other pages here just about some of the things that lawsuits arise out of, where you might be vulnerable. And it could be the conduct of the counselor or the center or the counselee. Churches or courts generally don't hold pastors or pastoral counselors liable for the content, the religious content of their counseling. And the biggest case that's on that was John MacArthur's church out in California. So they did not want to recognize a cause of action for clergy malpractice because they would have to define the duty of a pastor, and they don't want to do that. They want to stay out of that. But one real area of concern is when a sexual relationship develops between a counselor, a pastor, or another counselor and a counselee. That's really a hot spot for litigation. And insurance doesn't necessarily help you with, probably won't help you if that happens. That's where your day-to-day policies are really good. Like you've heard about, I'm sure, from other people here, not having a pastor counsel a single woman, especially a married woman, having women. That's why we need women trained to be able to counsel other women so that you avoid situations where that could happen. I've read so many cases where, like, a pastor will counsel a married couple and the pastor and the wife will run off together. And sometimes the husband sues, sometimes the wife sues, sometimes they get back together and they both sue. And that's a mess. And you don't want that. You just don't want to ever see that. And protecting yourself does not mean escaping liability for sinful conduct. And when those situations develop, sometimes courts will say, oh, it's consenting adults, and they don't want to get involved. But other times, they will get involved. So that's a toss-up. It can go either way, but you don't want it to happen. So that's a very important area of concern. And your counseling center, it's important to be careful in your choosing your counselors and supervising them and just retaining them. And I've heard some good seminars today, this last couple of days, on that. And that's where your good training that you're getting here is a plus. Yes. Well, just having it written down on the paper, on a piece of paper, does not per se protect everybody. But in something like that, did the center know that the counselor violated the policy? Was the center following its policy? Is it a good policy? Second, are they following it? Because sometimes people do things and you don't know about it. And I see things a lot of times, if there's a lawsuit because a pastor and a counselee have developed a sexual relationship, they'll sue the church, and they may even sue the denomination. Depends on whether they knew or should have known. If they weren't following their well-crafted policies, then they might be liable. So it's important not only to have policies, but follow them. Sometimes churches have been sued because of church discipline. And there again, that needs to be done in a very careful way. Sometimes some churches will want to continue church discipline even after even if and when a member withdraws membership. And if they're going to do that, that person needs to have consented but when they join and know that that's what the church does. Otherwise, if they withdraw membership, you're done. You can't continue it. I mean, you can still pray for the person and that kind of thing, but you wouldn't want to make any public announcements at that point. Yes. Well, that's a good question, too. That gets a little complicated. We're running a little bit out of time, but generally it's people who have committed to membership. But sometimes in some churches, if you just keep a regular attendance, that can be deemed to be an implied consent to the policies of the church. But you don't want to rely on that. Yeah. That's risky. Okay. Right, other churches. Right, yeah, counseling people from other churches. I think where that really gets into an issue with church discipline is when you get to that final step of tell it to the church. And there was a big case in Oklahoma a few years ago where the church made a public announcement at the end. And if you're going to announce publicly that someone has been removed from membership because of church discipline, it ought to be a closed members meeting. And you ought to be sure you followed all the steps carefully and that the member knows that that's what the church's policy is. And that was a case where the woman withdrew her membership and her lawyer notified the church, she's withdrawing her membership, stop this immediately. And they didn't. They didn't listen. And she had not agreed to a policy where they would continue that after withdrawal of membership. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. And it's good to have like a new member class of some kind where those kinds of things are explained carefully. Again, voluntary consent. Well, it's time to close, but my email is on here, and I thank you all of you for coming.